1 John 3:11 through 18 today. The title actually I have stolen. I don't know if that's the right word, but we'll paint it as terribly as possible. But I took it from Charles Spurgeon, who preached a sermon on one of the verses here in our text, and his title was Life Proved by Love. Life Proved by Love. Well, before we pray and read it, as always, let me introduce it to us and lay some groundwork here quickly, and then we'll pray and read it and work our way through it. So, if you followed 1 John, our sermons in 1 John at all, even if you're a student of 1 John, or John the Apostle in his gospel, you know that he plays with contrasts. Like light and darkness, like walking in darkness, walking in the light, those who love the world, and those who love the Father, Antichrist and Christ, confessing Christ, denying Christ, confident at Christ's coming, ashamed at Christ's coming, children of the devil, children of the Father, God the Father. And today, a couple more in our text. He's of course played around with these themes before, but now in earnest he'll be dealing with these as he revisits them throughout the rest of the letter. We have life and death and love and hate. So in our verses for this morning, John will use these contrasts to teach us what it means to be a Christian, what it means to truly know God, what it means to truly follow Christ. And the main idea here is that those who truly belong to God in Christ will live and love after the pattern of Jesus rather than the pattern of the world. And I think it's also important to remember what is operating as the foundation of all of these contrasts, which John is using to help distinguish the Christian and Christianity from the world, which Martin Lloyd-Jones put very well, quote, "You are either a Christian or you are not a Christian. You cannot be partly a Christian. You are either dead or alive. You are either born or not born of God." You see, Martin Lloyd-Jones understood what I'm telling you, which is a very useful teaching method, which John employs here, is contrast. If you want to know what this is, well, let's talk about what it isn't. You want to know what this is? Let's contrast it with this opposite thing. So are you spiritually alive in Christ Jesus, saved from your sins, brought near to God through the life and death and resurrection of the Son of God? Are you? Are you alive in Christ? Well, that life, the life of God in the soul of a person, John tells us here this morning, is proved by love. Love as defined by God. God is love. Well, let's work through this. But before we do, let's pray again. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the great truth that it points us to life in Christ. We thank you that your word is truth, and we thank you that your design is that we, your people, all who are in Christ, would be sanctified, fed, grown through eating, engaging with, consuming your word. So we pray now that through your Spirit you would help us to eat, you'd help us to understand, you'd help us to apply, and we ask for conviction. We pray that you would give us quick submission, joyfully so, to what we are hearing. Guard us from error and guide us into the truth for your sake and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's read it. Let's start at verse 9. Our text starts at verse 11 through 18, but let's start at 9 just to get a run at it. Verse 9, 1 John 3. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Verse 11 and continuing. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. The word of the Lord. Well, we read verses 9 and 10 to get that run up, but really it's because verse 11, our first verse in our text starting today, really verse 11 flows naturally right from verse 10. He introduces this theme of loving the brother, and then now he's going to flesh that out in the verses to follow. The child of God, having been born of God, does what is right, which includes loving his brother. That's the idea. In contrast, because John does this, so we have a clarity about the teaching, hard though it may be. In contrast, the child of the devil does not do what is right, and he hates, even murders, his brother. John is saying to us, even though we have questions about it, there is a crystal clear contrast, God's word tells us here, between children of God and children of the devil with regard to how they treat a brother and sister. And now to make this plain, John goes back in time, all the way back really to the beginning, or near to it, and there he draws our attention to the first murder in the first family. A blood family. It's a picture, but it's more than a picture. The murder of Abel by his brother Cain. So this is our first section today, then, our first header. We have two of them today. Here's our first one, verses 11 through 15. Love one another and do not follow the example of Cain. Love one another and do not follow the example of Cain. So what we're being shown here, taught here, is that love is at the heart of the gospel. John says he has a message, a report, which his readers had heard at the beginning of their new life in Christ through the gospel. He writes again, before we get right to Cain there, he writes in verse 11, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." This is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And of course, as you know, this is not the first time, if we think of 1 John being really towards the back of the New Testament, the end of the New Testament, of course, this isn't the first time this theme comes up in the New Testament. It is throughout the Gospels and then throughout the teachings of the apostles, who then are teaching from the teachings of Christ, who talked about love a lot. So, for example, we have Jesus speaking, and you're familiar with his words from the upper room, I assume. And there he spoke on the night of his arrest to just those closest to him, saying, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you." Remember, he's washing their feet. He's about to die for them. Washing feet, servanthood is pointing to the cross. "Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another," just in the same way. And then we have Paul. We have the apostles, of course, who learn this, who are indwelt by this, the Spirit, the teachings, a desire to help brothers and sisters grow in Christ. And so they write like this, Romans 12:10. "Love one another." He's writing to the Christians at Rome. "Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." That's Paul in Romans 12. Paul in Galatians 5, writing to the churches in the region of Galatia, troubled as they were, threatened as they were, he writes to them, "You were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." The author of the letter to the Hebrews wrote this way too, Hebrews 10. He writes, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love." Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And Peter, too, wouldn't you know, he was there that night Jesus talked like that, and for the 3 years leading up to it. Well, he writes later in his own life to churches under his care. He writes this, 1 Peter 1, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God." Oh, right. At the center of the gospel, isn't it? We might say implicational from the gospel, which has love, the love of Christ, the love of God at its heart. And so this command to love, this theme of love, appears a handful even of more times in 1 John, then also in 2 John. We'll get there as we work our way through these letters, Lord willing. Obviously, then, God our Father thinks our loving one another is really important. Love your Christian brothers and sisters. After all, we are His family. the family of God. And by design, our love for others flows out of God's love for us and our love for God and his love working through us by means of the Holy Spirit residing in us. Love is at the heart of the gospel. And to love our brothers and sisters is to stand then in stark contrast to the first family, well, particularly Cain in the first family, the first murderer in the Bible. John's only Old Testament explicit reference in this letter is to this example of Cain and what it teaches us. So verse 12, John continues, he writes, we should love one another. We should not be like, verse 12, we should not be like Cain, who was of, there's that family birth language we've been seeing, who was of the evil one. And from that, bearing the family resemblance, murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? John goes on in verse 12. Because his own deeds were evil. Remember who his father is. And his brother's deeds righteous because of who his father is. Cain hates that. Cain's actions revealed his true spiritual father, the devil. John learned to talk this way and discern this way and speak this way, of course, from Jesus, who in going after the unbelieving Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem had this to say to them, John 8:44. You are of your father, the devil. Jesus, meek and mild? I don't think so, not here. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. It's just like Cain. He was a murderer, Jesus goes on. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. You are of your father, the devil, he says to the unbelieving religious leaders. And so what were Cain's motives, according to John? Understanding that he himself has these words of Jesus operating as he discerns his way to teach and guide these Christians in the churches around Ephesus? Why did Cain do what he did to his brother Abel? Why does a brother kill a brother? Well, he was operating out of allegiance to his spiritual father, the devil. Cain's heart was filled with what fills the heart of his father: jealousy, envy, resentment, hatred. A hatred of the truth, a hatred of righteousness, which is what? A hatred of God. His brother Abel brought a sacrifice to God that was determined by God to be acceptable and, John says, righteous. Cain brings a sacrifice, but one that was evil and therefore unacceptable. And Cain hated Abel over this. And out of that hatred, from that hatred, Cain murdered his own flesh and blood. So, Cain then personifies well what John had written about just before our text, namely lawlessness, or sin that comes from a heart of lawless rebellion against God, our Creator and rightful King. child of God the Father through Christ the Son, will not act this way, nor could they, because they can't operate from a heart like this. Cain hated Abel because Cain hated God. Do you see? And John has taken Cain as the ultimate example of hatred because Cain's murder of Abel is a perfect contrast to Christ's loving, sacrificial giving of himself to save his brothers and sisters and to glorify his Father, which John will get to in just a few words from now, and we with him. But we must not miss the fact that the nature of Cain is seen in many examples of jealousy and hatred, even though actual murder does not always flow from it. This is important to remember now as we move to verse 13. That is to say, we're not simply looking for acts of murder. We're looking for disdain. We're looking for hatred. We're looking for a disdain and hatred of righteousness and holiness exhibited in people because we hate God. That's what we're looking for, which describes you. Well, for Christians, he's writing to professing Christians, and he's quite confident that they're going to make it. Whether they all did or not, we don't know, but John is confident, and as all the apostles do, you write to the visible church, brothers and sisters. Verse 13, therefore, do not be surprised then, if this happens to you, brother. Do not be surprised, he writes, that the world hates you. Christian, it is natural. It is natural for the world, represented by Cain, to hate you, because its father hates you and hates your father. Do not be surprised or caught off guard when the unbelieving people of this world oppose you, work against you, despise you, hate you, hurt you. They are doing what their father wants. They are doing what they have done to many believers before and to Christ himself. Matthew Henry notes, the old biblical commentator, of course, Matthew Henry, quote, "The great serpent himself reigns as the God of this world. Wonder not, then, that the serpentine world hates and hisses at you who belong to that seed of the woman that is to bruise the serpent's head." End quote. But don't you act like Cain. Isn't that inherent here? You are to love. The contrast is here. Here's Cain and what the world is like, because it doesn't know God, doesn't submit to Christ. But if you profess Christ, and you claim to be submitted to God, and you claim to be guided by the word of truth, well, then you better not act like this. You better act like the opposite. You better love. You better act like Jesus. It's no threat. It's a warning. It's a loving exhortation. Don't descend to their level. Resist that urge to return hate with hate, murder with murder. You are not justified in returning in kind. Don't act like your father is the devil. God is your father if you are in Christ, and he has changed you through the gospel of Jesus Christ, and love is at the heart of the gospel message. And so for you, the children of God, love will be the natural, we might say supernatural, fruit. We could say that there will be a family resemblance. Love and self-sacrifice from a heart that is submitted to God in Jesus Christ demonstrates that the person has now passed out of the world and into God's family. So how about you? Of course, there's always repenting to do, but that's what Christians do, and they draw near again on the basis of Christ's finished work. You don't get re-saved. You don't get re-upped by coming clean and with your tail between your legs saying, God, can I come back into the family? That's not how this works. We are saved on the basis of Christ's work alone, and we want to demonstrate the life of Christ in us, and when we fail, we repent and return. Not to get saved, but because we are saved. So therefore, when you act this way, that is, you have a family resemblance, looking like God your Father increasingly, obeying Christ, love provides assurance then that God is our Father and that we have eternal life. Verse 14, the first part. This is what John is saying now. We know that we have passed out of death into life, out of the family of the devil into the family of God, eternal life with God the Father. How? Because we love the brothers. Because the fruit is being born, which demonstrates that the life of God is in our soul by means of the Holy Spirit. And this is one of the benefits and blessings of demonstrated love in the Christian life is that we can have assurance, of course. We can know that we have been born again and have eternal life. This is the fruit of love, which again proves the life of God in our soul. Now let's be clear on what John is saying and what he is not saying again, just to make this clear. John is saying that a life of loving others from a heart that loves God the Father and loves to please him, all of this in Christ, this is evidence, a proof that we have definitively and decisively moved from the realm of spiritual death into the realm of spiritual life. What he is not saying is that eternal life is earned by loving others, but rather that loving others is evidence that we have eternal life as a gift from God. And so if this fruit is in your life, and by the way, that is one of the great benefits of intimate life in the family of God, to have other eyeballs on your life regularly. So if you treat church like an event, every now and again event, and that's it on Sunday mornings, a couple a season, if you treat church that way, you will not have this assurance. You can't have this assurance of brothers and sisters when you can't seeing the fruit in your life and helping support you and reminding you what we know. So if this fruit is in your life and increasing, then this is a means of assurance of salvation for you, professing Christian. As I love my brothers and sisters in Christ, particularly in the local church to which I'm committed and dedicated, I am assured that I am in the family of God by God's grace. John's reference to brothers is, I suppose, sometimes misunderstood, sometimes kicked against a little. People want these texts to be about love for everybody. And of course, there are such texts. We think of the Good Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan by Jesus. Who is my neighbor? Well, anyone who needs your help is your neighbor. You are to extend love to them. But here we're talking about the church. John is talking, when he's referring to brothers, as he's referring to brothers and sisters in Christ. The love of Christians, one to another, is seen not merely in a general love for all of humanity, though they are called to that, but rather in a particular love, in an ongoing way, for the brothers and sisters in the family of God. And if Christians really do love one another well, then they will not spend so much time, and we could list all sorts of things, couldn't we? But they will not spend so much time criticizing one another. They will not neglect meeting together as a local family of believers, as so many are in the habit of doing. And if you even tempt me to get up on my hobby horse of church attendance these days, I could go all day. We are downgrading commitment to the local church family, and you know it, and I know it. Instead, they will find themselves uniting together in family unity, in which the Lord Jesus is worshipped and they themselves are mutually encouraged in the Christian life. They don't go to an event every now and again merely. It is their family. It is their life. Well, by contrast, the end of verse 14 and all of verse 15 then, the rest of verse 14 and 15 together, whoever does not love abides in death. Well, they're not in the family of God where there is life. Verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Well, someone might say, well, for goodness gracious, I would never think of murdering somebody, let alone someone in my church, so I'm good. And we've covered this territory before, recently, in the end of Galatians, and I think at some point here in John already. Maybe not, maybe the end of Galatians it was. You are not loving someone simply by not murdering them. Is that a silly thing to say? But doesn't it need to be said? When you ignore somebody, when you deprioritize or don't prioritize them, when you turn a blind eye towards them, when you ignore them, you are despising them. That's the biblical contrast. Those whose lives are characterized by such hatred, and this from a place of lawless rebellion against God, because again, if there is no mind paid to the family of God, that is an indication that there's no mind paid to God in the rest of life. Those whose lives are characterized by hatred, and this from a place of lawless rebellion against God, these people give evidence that they have never been born again. How could they be? There's no family resemblance. In fact, if you want to be precise about it, they do resemble a family. but not the family of God. And John says they abide in death, that in fact such a person is a murderer in the eyes of God. John again is simply drawing from Jesus. Just remember how intentional God is about putting God's word even in the minds of the authors of the scriptures. Of course, he's thinking of Jesus, Matthew 5, 21 and 22. You know this uncomfortable text for us? Quote, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. And who goes there but the one who has the devil as his father?" So John says it's really quite simple. No love, no life. Love and hate are moral, spiritual opposites. Both cannot reside at the same time in the same heart perpetually. Love for others that comes from the love of God, and hate for others that comes from a heart filled with lawless rebellion against God. How can they coexist without repentance and change? It has been rightly said, in Christ, in the family of God, our love for one another is the flower and fruit that indicates eternal life is at the root. That's right. Second section this morning, and the last three verses. Second section, love one another then by following the example of Jesus. Love one another by following the example of Jesus, verses 16 through 18. Well, John wants Christians to love in the way that Jesus defines love and exhibited love, not in the way the world does. He wants to see Christians grow in Christ, to grow in their assurance that they know Christ, that they know God, that they're in the family of God, and he wants them to abide. And he knows that real love means not murder, but dying to self, and maybe even dying. Verse 16. "By this, we know love." That is, we know what it is. Here's how. "That he," who's the he? Well, Jesus, of course. "That he laid down his life for us." The us there is the people of God, right? The brother, he's writing to brothers and sisters. "For us, for his family. I laid down my life for the sheep. He will save his people from their sins." And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. That's the rest of 16. So when John speaks of Christ laying down his life for us, he's almost certainly here again picking up the teaching of Jesus as John presented it in his own gospel, the Gospel of John. There Jesus speaks of himself as the good shepherd. I already sort of alluded to that. I may have jumped the gun on it. But Jesus speaks of himself as the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He lays it down freely, Jesus said. No one takes it from him. Do you remember John 10? What Jesus was speaking about, what John is then referring to, is the self-sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross to pay for the sins of all of his brothers and sisters, shedding his blood so that they could be brought into the family of God, brought near to God. Jesus died. This is the opposite of murder. Jesus died so that we could live. He died in our place, dying the death we deserve to die, so that we could live forever with God. This is love, doing everything necessary then, at great cost to self, in order that the ones you love might be protected, provided for, and happy in God forever. That's love. And to truly understand this, to understand what love truly is, what its essence is, what it looks like, you look to the cross. We are called to look to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. So love then, at its core, is about self-sacrifice, self-substitution. And we could look to many verses in the New Testament to show that God's love and the cross of Christ are always neighbors, are always found together, sometimes in the same verse, at least in the same paragraph, but one will suffice, Romans 5:8. God shows his love. God is love. If he does it, when he does it, that's what love is. Let's finish it. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So you have the love of God and the cross of Christ always together, always together. In fact, the cross of Christ is made the measure of God's love as well as the primary means by which we become aware of what love even is. Second half of 16 then, and the rest of it, the back half, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And John gets this from Jesus, of course. We read in John's Gospel, again in the upper room, but later, John 15, later in the evening, Jesus said famously, well, everything he said is famous, but you know, in this context, he said, this is my commandment, that you love one another, and then he defines it, as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. So as Christ loved us and laid down his life for us, so we must do for one another. And John applies this in a very down-to-earth fashion in the following verses, 17 first. And this is really the nitty-gritty daily practicality of real love. He says, in case we think that just, okay, I think I can be committed to jumping in front of a bus for somebody, like my wife and kids, and I mean, hypothetically, I can make that commitment, and then you just go on with your life. That's not good. That's good, but here's what he means. Like, what does it do today? What does it mean today? I mean, unless you do have to jump in front of a bus today, but all things being equal, verse 17 is today. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Right? So again, I would die for you. I would die for you. Sounds noble and spiritual, doesn't it? It's, wow. And of course, you would, wouldn't you? For your spouse and children and best friends, and I hope, brothers and sisters, I hope you would. I hope that could never be something to even need to be contemplated in the reality of a day. But anyways, I would die for you. Sounds noble and spiritual. And again, I don't want to take anything away from the sentiment and the sincerity that you might say it with, but while you are willing to die for a brother or sister, could you simply take time out and listen to them? Listen to their needs. Just carve out some time. I know that you had meant to do something else with that time. But would you give it to a brother or sister? And when you learn the need, would you take the next step and meet the need? Or begin the process of aligning the help that they need, if it needs to be more than you? Could you give them something to eat, if need be? Could you fill their gas tank, if need be? Would you? Could you share an extra shirt or a coat? It seems far-fetched, but people's houses burn down sometimes. Would you be there for them? Would we be there for them? A brother, sister, one of you? Could you watch our kids while I rush my wife to the emergency room? Could you stay with them all night? Would you? Could you let a dear brother sleep on your couch until he gets back on his feet? Could you help out with an electric bill or some money for medication for the kids? Could we help with rent for 6 months because a brother has lost his job? Because of the economy or because he's a Christian? Could we? Would we? You see, the brothers and sisters don't need you to die for them, most likely. I don't need you to die for me. That slot is filled. And Jesus is that substitutionary death for me. But the brothers and sisters might need you to die to yourself in order to give of yourself and your livelihood so that they might receive help in time of need. This is John's point. And this, he says, from a willing heart that is joyfully submissive to God our Father, this is sure proof that God's love abides in you when you love the brothers and sisters like this. And while we can't die to save the soul of a brother, that is to say, we aren't here being called to pay for anyone else's sins, of course, which could never be. I say this because Jesus' sacrifice paid for the sins of his people, but the point is that what Jesus has, which is everything, he was willing to give so that his people might have life. And the connection is that he gives us stuff and life and health and breath and everything. We have, in John's words, the world's goods. Don't you have the world's goods? Don't I? How then could it be true that you know the God who sent his Son to give and do everything necessary so that the family of God is saved, protected, and provided for forever? How could it be true that you know him if you see your brother in need and you close your heart to him? How could it be true? Answer, it isn't true. James has the same concern as he writes in James 2, quote, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace. You know, it's from that place of sort of religious floating on a cloud sort of thing. Go in peace, be warmed and filled, brother. Without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? James concludes. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, fruit, is dead. That is, it's not faith. That is, you don't know God. You don't know Jesus. John concludes his argument in verse 18 with this simple maxim. More than any of the verses in this text, probably this one is the one that's pulled out and put on, whatever precious moments figurines, but you know what I mean. Verse 18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but let us love in deed, in action, and in truth. So here John wraps up this section of his letter to the churches around Ephesus. A theme that he began in verse 1 of this third chapter, the theme of love. John began by marveling. He began this chapter by marveling over the Father's love that we should be called his children. And he's written that children of God must live out the family resemblance by doing what is right according to God's character and word. That's the in truth piece. Including loving their brothers and sisters in Christ. Really, first by not teaching heresy, and second, by providing for the basic necessities for those of us who are in need. The love of God, the love felt and displayed in the body of Christ, goes deeper than mere words and lofty promises and becomes a willingness to act on the behalf of the best interests of those in our family. From a heart that loves God, which flows out to meet those needs. So what we've seen this morning, what we've been reminded of from God's word is that this is a crucial, essential, really, aspect of living out the gospel. Loving our brothers and sisters in Christ as we have been loved by Jesus. Essential, because the life of God in the soul of a person is evidenced by this love. Life, eternal life, is proved in you by this necessary evidence. John Stott summarized, quote, "Hatred characterizes the world, whose prototype is Cain. It originates in the devil, issues in murder, and is evidence of spiritual death. Love characterizes the church, whose prototype is Christ. It originates in God, issues in self-sacrifice, and is evidence of eternal life." End quote. Friends, pursue Christ. Brothers and sisters, pursue this proof of life, love. Amen.